Well, it was an honor to represent our church along with others. But as your delegate, Liz and I both went to the Cook Hill Community Church over in Centralia for the conference. And it was a wonderful time of worship, praise, getting together with other leaders, learning about what's been going on with the Free Methodist Church in the Pacific Northwest and around the world. And the theme this year was, I've got some reminders here for myself, it was one conference. And that's a good theme because it was about everybody coming together and being as one. And isn't it interesting, you've experienced this before, I'm sure many of you have, where you go somewhere, you meet some people who are Christians and like-minded and have the same belief in the Lord as you do. And you feel, I said this to one person that I met, I said, we've known each other for years. And he says, yeah, we really have, and we're going to know each other for a lot longer than that, too. It's a wonderful experience to get together with other people and believers, whether or not we're dealing with denominational things or what. We're talking about Jesus Christ and who he is in our lives and what we can do to live a better life and in his honor, to honor God and to reach out and do what he asked us to do, which is to make disciples. And that was a theme that was interweaved throughout the entire conference. For a few years, I just want to point out something that Mac referred to at the very in his introduction, is that the conference, the Pacific Northwest Conference, has been talking about combining forces with the Oregon Conference. So it would be Alaska, Oregon, and most of Washington, as I understand it. And this year, we were told that that plan is now in play, and by the end of this decade, I guess, or a couple of years from now, it's all going to formulate and take place, where resources will be consolidated. It'll provide for more support for, like Mac said, for us here in Tenasket. We probably will never see or realize the general effect of it, but for reaching out in ministries for discipleship and across the world, across the globe, it'll make a difference. We were blessed again to have Bishop Kenny. He's a wonderful man, and he's very enthusiastic. And you know, I like to sit in the front row, and so Stephanie does too, and that she was along with us. And we're all front row people, I guess. So there's a danger in sitting in the front row, and I'll show you what I mean here. Take a look at this next slide. If you can't see that real clearly, what it is. Pastor Kenny, or Bishop Kenny, brought myself up on. He told me early, he says, I'm going to use you. And I thought, what do you mean? He said, no, you're going to help me. And then he looked at me at one point, and he said, he was talking about different generations. He'd called Maverick and Finn to come up. He'd warned them too. He did the same thing to them last year. And then he looked over at me, and he said, and you, I'm talking, I need somebody that's, what did he say, something like, old man. And I go, who are you talking to? He goes, you. So he got me up, and if you can see there in the group on the right there, that's me kind of standing this way. And there's another young man who is, I believe he's the son of a leader in our churches in Central America. He's kind of in between our ages. So the visual there was cross-generational discipleship and support and bringing up leaders from younger generations. And I thought it was really, as a retired teacher myself, I thought that was a great example of using a physical example, literally physical example of what he was talking about. And that theme continued. But other things that were discussed in the conference were from some of our speakers that came. Kaylee Clark, not Caitlin Clark, it's Pastor Kaylee Clark, came and spoke to us about trauma and how we can help support people in our communities, our families, our churches that are going through trauma. And one thing she pointed out that I thought was interesting is distinguishing between what trauma is and what generally pain is or suffering. And she pointed out that it's how long it lasts. And we're no strangers to trauma. We're not immune from it just because we're Christians. In fact, sometimes I think it's more poignant in our lives. But we have an answer. Amen? We have an advocate. And he's sitting at the right hand of God right now. He's advocating for us, for each one of us. Amen? Hallelujah. And that was very interesting. But it's nice. It's nice to come to a point where we realize the answer is right here. It's right here in our user's manual, or the owner's manual in the Bible. We've got the answer to trauma. And we do that here in churches. Back with praying about things going on in our community. We're no strangers to trauma. But dealing with it together and following the Lord, his leading, as we comfort one another, is a blessing. And I couldn't learn enough about that. I'd like to hear a lot more about that, because I think that's part of what we're called to do as disciples. Another speaker, Sean Anthony Fenner, came up from California. He was very apologetic about that. But he used it. It was a comic relief. But he brought some young leaders with him from his church, and he's really involved in discipling and bringing up and guiding young leaders into leadership. And so this whole theme of cross-cultural or cross-generational discipleship continued with what he had to say. He pointed out a description. He actually quoted Bobby Harrington, the pastor in Tennessee, who said what a disciple is: someone who spends time with Jesus, one, is being transformed. So time with Jesus, the head, is being transformed, the heart, and fulfills his mission, the hands. I thought that was a wonderful example as well. Other sessions included, I won't go into any detail on the business reports and things like that that are going on. And also recognition of new elders and CMCs, which I already forgot, conference ministerial candidates. So people like Mac had gone through the process to becoming an elder and a pastor. So we were introduced to some of those folks from all over. There were also memorials that were given for people who had passed on this last year. One of them I just wanted to mention to this congregation, because some of you may know him and may realize he passed away this last year. That's Rod Brown. How many know Rod Brown? I just like to see, oh my gosh, look around, look at that. He touched a lot of hearts. And Rod was pastor, as you know, up at the Free Methodist Church in Oroville. But Liz and I met Pastor Rod Brown when he was working at Warm Beach Camp. And we were teaching in the Stanwood Camino School District. And I first met Rod in the bleachers watching his son Zach and our son Russ play basketball together in the early 1990s. So we've known Rod a long time.
A long time ago.
But I always knew where I wanted to sit. He'd get there early. I'd walk into the gym, and I'd look for a cowboy hat. There he is. And sometimes I could just hear him. If those of you that know Rod, he had that broadcast voice, and he would boom it. So that voice is now in heaven. Hallelujah. He's graduated and moved on, but we'll miss him, and a lot of folks will miss Rod Brown. What a wonderful man. And the fellowship that we had, like I said, I've met people that I've never met, but I felt like I'd known them forever. Because we're all agreeing on the same thing together. And coming back here to report this to you, I think I'm going to be repeating something I may have said last year. I don't know if I did or not. But it comes from a song by, I think I did do this, because I remember I asked, how many have heard of Bill Gaither? And I only saw two or three hands. Oh my gosh, I am old. But Bill Gaither and his wife have been champions of Christian music and ministry for many, many, many years. And one of the songs that Bill wrote is called "I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God." And the chorus goes like this: "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed." Go ahead and say it with me if you want to. "I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm a part of the family of God." And with all that we experienced there at the conference and continue to experience here together, and talking about working across generations and ministering to people around the world, I'm reminded of one thing, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Some of you have that memorized. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. And thank you. Thank you, Kurt, for sharing. Don't forget your reminder.
Oh, yeah.
You forget who you are if you don't have that. Yeah.
Tell them about this.
Oh, yeah. It was a great, a good friend of ours, now a friend of yours. I've talked about him here before. Pa Kep is the superintendent of a country. I don't think I'm supposed to say that out loud. Of a country somewhere overseas. He was there. We got to spend time with him. That was quite a surprise because it was quite a trip to get here. But that was a great time. Just to reiterate something Kurt said, thank you so much, Kurt, for going with us. You see the team that went over there. One of the things he brought up, and just to reiterate, they're moving forward with that possible, I say possible intentionally, possible consolidation of the Oregon Conference and P&W Conference. Here's the reality. If we didn't tell you, you would never even know it happened, because it's not going to affect us at the local church level. It'll affect leaders and things like that, give us more opportunity for easier communication with resources and things like that. As technology has grown, the world has gotten a lot smaller, hasn't it? Well, that's kind of the idea behind it. And just a little fun fact, in 1890, we were one giant conference with Oregon. I don't know why that's a point they like to bring up. A lot has changed since then. But anyway, so thank you. Thank you, Kurt. All right. We're going to turn our attention to God's Word. Just a reminder, there's no Sunday school, so I'll do my best to keep the kids entertained. I'm not going to do a very good job. There is things in the back, though. If your kid is going to last 5 minutes, that's awesome. If they need something to help them with that, there's coloring pages and things like that in the back. I do want to tell the kids to pay attention, because about 2/3 of the way through my message, I'm going to need your help. Okay? Got it? Kids nodding? I got two of them. Good. It's already working. Well, as we're turning our attention to God's Word, we've been in a series called With God. And it kind of stemmed from Augustine, who said, I'm going to use my words, not the 4th, 3rd, 5th century words. It's better to do life with God than just for God. And we started with this idea that everything we do, Kurt talked about discipleship, missions, missionary work, everything we do, serving God with our hands, comes out of being with God. Even all the way down to the aspect of holiness, that being transformed and conforming to the image of Christ, comes out of affection with God. What did Jesus say? The greatest commandment is this, which I always find interesting. This man stands up and asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Now, his intention is to catch Jesus in this moment to try to throw him off guard. But he doesn't realize he's talking to God in human form and says, what's the greatest commandment? I.e., how do I follow you? He doesn't even know he's asking that question. And he answers him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. So with that, we've been going through these spiritual disciplines. The idea is that spiritual discipline's purpose is not just so that you would feel better about yourself, that you check the box, but that in these spiritual disciplines, you would find you're growing in your communion with the Lord. That It's these opportunities that we're invited into to be with God. So, before I get to that, though, can I ask you all a question? When was the last time you were genuinely bored? Those of you who are like under 35, like 34 and younger, are not going to have any idea what I'm talking about. But over 35, you knew what life was like before cell phones really became popular, before the internet was in every household. Do you remember what it was like to stand in a line and not have a phone to whip up when, you know, you just stood there? Do you remember what it was like to fly somewhere? Like, you may have planned ahead and brought a book, but if you didn't, you just sat there and looked out the window. Do you remember not knowing things? I specifically remember getting into an argument with my brothers, and I can't remember what specific ocean animal it was, but we were arguing about an ocean animal, and we went to the all-knowing encyclopedia volume that we had, and it wasn't in there, so we just didn't know. We just argued for like 2 decades until we forgot. We just didn't know things. Here's why I say that, and this isn't about bashing on cell phones, although I think I could spend the whole sermon doing that, and it would probably be a valuable use of our time. What did you know that Microsoft did a study and said, when asked the question, when you have nothing going on, is your phone the first thing you reach for? 77% of people said yes, it's the first thing I reach for. The average person spends 5 hours and 16 minutes on their phone a day. Now, that's the average person. When you go back to boomers, it's a little over 2 hours. All the way to Gen Z, I believe, is 6.5 hours a day. Millennial and Gen X, did you know we're almost identical? We're 12 minutes apart, so I'll just leave that. 20 years ago, the cell phone got invented, and here's what happened. Here's why I say that. 20 years ago, the cell phone was invented more than 20 years ago, but 20 years ago, it became so popular that everyone could afford one, that it worked everywhere, that it actually became a thing. And what it did is it stole our quiet moments of boredom. And with that, the opportunities to be present with those who are around us, the opportunities to be present with the Lord. When we're bored now, we whip out our phone and we're never quiet. It's never still. Today we're talking about, you can see it on the screen, this idea of solitude. And with it, you can't have solitude without silence as well. So with it, this practice of silence and solitude as a spiritual discipline. What is solitude? If I asked you to give me a definition, what is solitude? Go ahead and someone feel bold enough to yell it out. Being alone. Can we agree that that's a pretty good definition? That's how I would explain it. But as I studied this last week, I realized there's more to it than that. It's abstaining from noise and people. The noise and the busyness of life. It's not just being alone, because we can be alone in lots of different ways and still have noise and busyness. I go camping. And nothing drives me more nuts than the guy next to us who's blaring music while I'm at Bonaparte. I came to get away from your noise. So it's not just being alone, it's abstaining from noise and busy. Here's what I want to do. I want to dig into, you're going to have a bunch of scriptures on the screen. You can try to keep up or follow along on there. Write these notes on the back of the bulletin as we go through. But I want to look at why would we do this? Why would we be... why would we spend time in silence and solitude? We'll start with Jesus as he's led into the desert after he's baptized, after the time at the Jordan River, and behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. It says that he goes into the desert, and Matthew 4, verse 1 says this: then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I always laugh at that. 40 days and 40 nights, and made sure to tell us he was hungry. Yes, me too. And I ate last night. But it's a good reminder that this isn't just God. This is God in human form. The man God, who is all God, all man. He fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights and was hungry. But notice, does he go there on his own volition? Does he go there because he thinks this sounds like a great idea? If I was if we were starting a ministry and Jesus came to you and said, how do you think I should start? It would not be with going by yourself for 40 days. It would go, okay, I'm looking at the list of things we need to do. You remember when you're going to walk on water? I think we should bump that up. Let's start with a big bang. Like, let's start out with a hit. Walk on water, and then people are really going to know who we are, right? Let me help you. Maybe start with a really good teaching. You plan on teaching the Sermon on the Mount later. Let's start with that first. What does Jesus do? He goes to be alone for 40 days and for 40 nights. But he doesn't just make that decision thinking it's the best. Who leads him there? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. He was led by the Holy Spirit to be alone. What I love about this is in Luke, it follows up, and in Luke, it says that he returned after being tempted by the devil. After the 40 days and 40 nights, he went to Galilee. It says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And while he spent these 40 days and 40 nights intentional fasting and prayer, that he returned from there filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something we see from the life of Jesus over and over and over, but I don't just want you to take my word for it. Let's go through some scripture. Mark 1:35, one of my very favorite scriptures because it's so clear his intention with it. Very early in the morning while it was still dark. Those of you who are not early birds, sorry, Jesus did it. Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Solitary place means a place where there was no noise or busyness. He left early in the morning to go there. Luke 6:12, before he chose the disciples, it says that right beforehand, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. A quiet place on a mountain. Again, we see this in Matthew 14. Right after he gets terrible news that John the Baptist had passed away, it says when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat to a solitary place. A quiet place. Then 10 verses later, after a long day of ministry, it says that Jesus, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Mark 6:31, after the disciples had come back from ministry, they had been doing all of this busyness stuff, being with people. It says that they went out in twos, in pairs, that they came back and he invited them to a quiet place. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. He invites the disciples to do the same. Hey, side note, the next verse says they went on a boat. Let me quote it specifically. They went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. If you ever need an excuse to go fishing, there's your excuse. I'm going to use it. One more. In Luke 5:16, if those didn't give it to you, Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. You want to know what's funny about this? If we quoted all the scriptures that tell us that Jesus went away to a lonely, solitary place to spend time in prayer, in communion with the Lord, it would be three times what I just listed for you. Luke talks about it nine times alone. This is something Jesus did over and over and over and over and over all throughout his ministry. Before his ministry, he would go away to a quiet place. Here's my question. If Jesus, the one who exists co-eternal with the Father, who left heaven, came to earth, put on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, in perfect communion with the Father, if he found it important enough to go away to a solitary place to be with God, why shouldn't we? If that's not enough, we see this as a continued effort that God continues to reach his people in a quiet place all throughout Scripture. It happens over and over and over. In the New Testament, Paul, when he, shortly after he was met on the road to Damascus, Jesus came to him in light. He was blinded. What's he do after that whole story? Goes to the desert, right? To study God's word. He goes to a solitary place. Says he went there for several years. In Habakkuk 2:20, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Stand in silence before the sovereign Lord." Genesis 32, the story of Jacob. I always use this story as a joke. There's only one sport that I know of that's mentioned in Scripture. Jacob goes across the river to be by himself, and God shows up and wrestles with him all night while he's alone. Wrestling's in the Bible. He was alone. Lamentation says the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. We see this over and over and over and over throughout Scripture, that we're invited into this moment of quiet. If that isn't enough, there's a very famous scripture that I'm sure you know and you have been waiting for me to use. Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still. We see this over and over and over and over throughout Scripture. Not only is God's people invited into it and we see him met there, but we see that Jesus, who was perfect, he did it. Now, when you hear silence and solitude, you probably do the same thing I do. Ooh, that's not going to be fun. Unless you're an introvert. How about introverts? Yeah, right. I just invited introverts to raise their hand. They just went, nope. It is a difficult thing to go and be quiet, to sit quiet. I'll use another theologian's example as to why. Why do we not like to sit in quiet and peace? We would have to destroy the idol of ourselves. When we are busy and there is noise, it's a small way to worship ourselves. Because when there's busy, I'm important. When people need my help, it can be about me. But when we sit in quiet and in peace before the Lord, it humbles us and we come before his feet. You've heard me say it. Why would we do this? Why do we need to do this? Here's the interesting thing. Like fasting last Sunday, this Sunday, solitude and silence, it's never once commanded in Scripture. Not a single time. You've heard me talk about it every single, all the time, though, all throughout the Old Testament. In Jesus' life, it was something that we see practiced over and over and over by God and his people. Here's the interesting thing. Every single time it's mentioned, it's an invitation. It's an invitation for you to leave what the world wants to distract you with and to come and sit with him. It's an invitation by God to be in communion with him. How many of you that are married, how many of you would have a healthy relationship with your spouse if you never sat quietly with them? If you were never intentional with your spouse, how many of you would have a healthy relationship? The reality doesn't change because it's God. Those same sort of rules in a relationship apply to our relationship with God as well. I want to use, I told you about 2/3 of the way through the message, I needed kids' help. Do I have a young one who would like to volunteer to give me a hand? Rock, paper, scissor. You know you're in Okanagan County when rock, paper, scissor, he pulled a gun out. If you're visiting, welcome. Macy, I gotta use you. Quentin, I don't know if that's part of the rules. but I do like the creativity. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. Really, really simple. You're going to stand right here, and I'm going to have you close your eyes, and then I'm going to ask someone to speak, and you're going to tell me who it was, okay? Okay? Go ahead and close your eyes. Okay, who was it? Okay, let's try this one more time. It is the whole church. There's a lot of noise, wasn't there? I want you to try one more time, okay? Yeah. He said, hey, and she knew it was Dad. Okay. Why could you tell that that was your dad?
Because I thought he was tricking me.
I thought he was tricking me. He was messing with me. How come you couldn't hear your dad the first time? Was there too many people talking?
Yeah.
There's too much noise, right? You guys getting the point here? Thank you, Macy. Can you tell her good job? You can go sit down. Really small illustration, but if we don't quiet the noise around us, how do we expect to hear our dad? How do we expect to hear our Father in heaven? Now, I'm not saying he doesn't meet you in those moments. The Holy Spirit works powerfully through that. But how do we expect to hear the voice of the Lord, the still quiet voice, if we don't mute that which is around us? Be intentional about it. There's this story in 1 Kings that that I love so much. It says that the prophet Elijah had just come back from telling Jezebel that something she's not going to enjoy. And then they go to this story really quickly. So they go to Mount Carmel, and there's one of the most awesome scenes that all men really enjoy. The prophets of Baal versus Elijah. And it says that they're worshiping, and they have this deal. Okay, you worship and then I'll worship, and we'll see which one, whose God shows up first. And it says, well, the prophets of Baal are worshiping, that he doesn't show up. And so Elijah starts to mock him and says, hey, maybe your God's in the bathroom. Worship louder. Maybe he's snoozing, taking a nap. Worship him louder. Well, he does that because he knows their God is made up. This is a false idol. Then he worships, and the Lord shows up in flame, licks up the water around an altar. Then they slaughter all of the prophets. Well, Jezebel is really happy about that, so they're going to chase Elijah and kill him. So he runs away, and he flees. He stops in the desert. He lays under a tree and is going to just lay there until he dies. And the angels came and gave him some food and a nap. Those of you who sometimes just need a food and a nap. He gets up, and it says that he goes for 40 days and 40 nights. After being nourished by food and water, he goes north to Mount Horeb. It says when he gets there that he stands in a cave, and he just plans on staying there. It says, well, he's in that cave that the Lord told him, go stand at the mouth of the cave because my presence is getting ready to pass by. After he says that, he goes to the mouth of the cave, a great wind comes. Not in the wind. It says that an earthquake came, not in the earthquake. And then a great fire came, but he wasn't in the fire. Then after that came a gentle whisper. And that's when he heard the Lord. Oftentimes you will hear God's voice described as the still, quiet voice. And this is what we're referencing when we talk about that. How can you, in the day and age in which we live, where everyone's trying to get a hold of you, there's always things to do. I'm raising kids. They've got to go places. I've got a spouse who needs my attention. I decided to help Little League. Maybe not you, but me. There's all of these lists of things to do. How can I expect to hear from the Lord if I don't go to a place that is quiet and silent? That's the invitation. When we're talking about being with God, the invitation is for you to set aside a time and a place. Let's get practical for a second. It's not going to happen if you just hope it happens. Any of you lost weight because you hope it happened? I haven't figured that one out yet. But practically speaking, you need a place, a time, and a plan. If you're going to sit quietly with the Lord. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Do you know where I live? It's quiet all the time. But even if you're in a solitary place, you can still be filled with noise. you can still have an environment that distracts you. It is being intentional, having a place that you intentionally sit quietly before the Lord, having a set time. There is one person who said, the reality is in order to numb the voices in our head, and I don't mean those voices that people take medication for. I'm talking about the list of things that have to be done. The voices in our head that we've got this to do and this to do and this is coming up and that just happened and I'm still processing this. In order to numb the voices in our head, it takes multiple days of solitude and silence. I'm not going to say that's a rule because I think some people can accomplish it before that. But it is pointing to it takes a significant amount of time to really quiet ourselves. It takes a significant intentionality in being in a certain place in order to quiet ourselves. And if you have a plan, then you have something to follow. Here's the whole point. God's invitation to you and to me is to come sit quietly with Him and listen for that still, quiet voice. I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to close in one more song. But as they're coming up, it's that silence. And here's the beautiful thing. As you practice this, here's what you'll find. When you practice the outward silence, you'll notice an inward silence as well. And then no matter what's happening on the outside of you, you can go back to that place. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That the world may be busy, the world may be loud, people may want your attention, but you know what it's like to sit before your Father's feet. That's the invitation. As we talk about being with God and out of affection comes everything we do, He is inviting you to sit with Him. Amen. Would you stand? We'll sing one more song together.